living in a country, one nation under God. It seems like it erodes a little bit more every day. I read just the other day that the Sultan of Brunei had bought the Beverly Hills Hotel and instituted Sharia law. Now, I don't know how much you know about Sharia law, but basically the people, let's just say the people that rent the rooms by the hour may not leave alive. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I've enjoyed very much getting to know Craig, our new preacher, over the last few months, as I'm sure you all have. And part of the process of getting to know him, I've been amazed at how much we have in common. We're both the same age. We were both born and raised on the west side of Indianapolis. We were both brought up in secular, if not godless, homes. We attended rival high schools just a few miles apart, and it's probably conceivable that we may have bumped into each other at a Friday night football game or at one of the local area malls. We both have a background in science. We both have a background in and deep love for music. We both attended Indiana University at the same time. We both love history. We both love animals and have a background in veterinary science. Craig is a doctor of veterinarian science. And I grew up spending my summers in Spencer, where my grandfather was the only vet within 100 miles. We both married women named Sherry. We both have an adopted daughter. We're both ruggedly handsome. Daggone. Autocorrect. I'm sorry. That should say one of us is ruggedly handsome. But the main thing that we have in common is that we both worship the one true living God. And that's something that we all have in common here this morning. Perhaps you heard a couple weeks ago, actually it was a couple months ago, that finally after a 2,000-year-long exhaustive search, they have finally found the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ used at the Last Supper. Now there's been others that they found throughout the ages, but they ought to be imposters. But this one, they know was the real one. And I was fascinated as I read the article to read about one of the scientists that put his name on the realness of this cup to explain how they know this is the real one. And he said, and I quote, "Well, it just has to be the right one." Sure. It's solid gold. And it's encrusted with jewels and precious stones. It just has to be the right one. Now, how anybody who, according to Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, doesn't have a place to lay his head at night would have a solid gold cup encrusted with jewels is beyond me. And I'm sure if he had possessed one, he would have sold it and given money to the people that needed it. And among the things that amaze me about this endless search for the Holy Grail is I don't think anybody's ever gone looking for the plates that were used at the Last Supper. Can you imagine finding, especially if you could find the whole set of 12 plates, imagine going on an Antiques Roadshow with all 12 plates that were used at the Last Supper. You wouldn't wind up in the feedback booth, I'm sure. So although this morning we're going to be talking about the realness of Christ, before I get started on that, I want to remind you that there is another who is every bit as real and every bit as committed to you and every bit as active in your life as Jesus, and his name is Satan. And he is a magician. He's a master magician. He is a master at sleight of hand. He is a master at getting us to spin our wheels and go off in all directions and search for things like the Holy Grail instead of looking for the contents, the blood of Christ. So what I want to talk about this morning is who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus, but who is Jesus? And this is a question that, of course, has been continued to be asked ever since Jesus walked the earth. And the identity of Jesus has always been, and I expect always will be, a controversial subject. And we all know that the answers to the question range from him being a demon to being God on earth. But it's vital, it's central to our being identified as Christians that we understand completely and know totally who Jesus Christ was. we cannot, if we cannot, if we do not, if we will not know this one piece of information, then we are a miserable people because we are without hope. We can never give ourselves completely to a complete stranger. And so for this reason, it's vitally important that we know who he is. So let's take a look at some of the people throughout history and what who they thought he was. Let's start some people in the first century. There's a group of people called Magi. We sometimes call them wise men. Jesus had been born. They had seen a star gleaming in the eastern sky, and they traveled, I don't know how far, but it was a great distance to see this babe that was embodied the king of the Jews. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So there was no question in their mind as to who this baby was. He was the king of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. And by the time this babe reached manhood, he was baptized, about 30 years old, much later than some, earlier than others, including myself. And if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, this is one of the most well-known passages to us Christians. Matthew 3 verse 16 and 17 reads, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Now, just a side note here, this is one of the few times in Scripture when all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in the same Scripture. So there's no question in God's mind who this was. This was his Son. Later at Christ's transfiguration, is that right? The same voice of God tells us again, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God knew who he was. The Magi, as well as God, had no problem understanding Jesus was. He was the Son of God. But when it came to everyday people living everyday lives, there were hundreds of different answers. And their differences that I believe anyway were caused by the simple fact that they had access to the human side of Jesus. In other words, they saw a person who had all the same temptations that they had, that had all the same needs that they had. He had to eat, he had to sleep. And yet he was so much more than just a man. He was God on earth. And I would ask you each personally to consider that for just a moment, how hard it would be to fathom that. That here's a man who looks just like everybody else, but he's God. I would imagine it would be just as difficult for us. I mean, honestly, how can one of the guys be God? The best that the Pharisees could offer of Jesus, we can read about in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, and they said he was a teacher. So if you want to turn to Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, how nice of them to at least admit he was a teacher. He comes, he sits with you, and he eats with you. We'll call him a teacher. Something that's well known now is C.S. Lewis, a great writer, wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and in that book he points out very correctly that the one thing we should never do is call Jesus a great teacher and then have questions about his deity, because for Jesus to have said the things that he said about himself and to have only been a man and not God would have made him a liar. So when somebody comes up to you and says, well, I think Jesus was a great teacher, but I'm not ready to accept him as God, point out the verses that Jesus said he was God and say, how do you reconcile this then? And at least get them thinking. You may have to leave before they start throwing punches, but at least get them thinking. Anyway, keep doing that all the time. Things started going downhill pretty quickly after that. Verse 34 of the same chapter, the same group of people are saying that Jesus is casting out demons in the name of demons. In other words, they're saying his power comes from the devil himself. And as we study further the identity of Jesus, it's so surprising also that not everyone who questioned his identity was the enemy. If you turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew, we discover that none other than the very one who baptized Jesus in the first place was confused about it. Matthew 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? This just absolutely takes my breath away. This is the guy who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the same man who said, I'm not worthy to bow down and untie the straps of his sandals. And now here he is, he sits in prison, he's disillusioned, he's confused. And he's, like many others, he had expected a Messiah that was going to come and lead a physical revolt against the Romans, and he didn't do it. And so he's saying, Jesus, are you the one or not? Let us know. Well, of course, he already had let them know over and over and over again. And if that's not bad enough, let's look at Jesus' own family and friends in the neighborhood where he was raised. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Turn to Mark chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And that's another scripture that takes my breath away. His own mother? Had she forgotten the visit from Gabriel? Had she forgotten the virgin birth? Maybe I'm reading too much into this. Maybe not. But it just amazes me that his own family didn't get it. Anyway, back to Matthew. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. Here we're dealing with Herod the Tetrarch. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work with him. Now, you remember the reason that Herod was afraid of that, of John the Baptist, was because it was John the Baptist that rightly pointed out to him that he was living in sin. And Herod was the one that demanded John the Baptizer's head on a platter. And so here's Herod saying, whoa, this is John the Baptizer coming back to haunt me. So he was scared. And let's look at chapter 16 of Matthew. Now Jesus is talking to his own disciples, and let's look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And this is just an aside to the regular scriptures. Matthew throws this in to illustrate that the people didn't have a clue who he was. Here's Herod saying that it's John the Baptizer, raised from the dead. Here's the Magi saying he's king of the Jews. Here's God saying he's my beloved son. And now there's a group of people saying, oh, he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah, or he's one of the prophets. And a lot of people are believing Herod that he was John the Baptizer. coming back from the dead. But Jesus listens to all this, and I can just picture this in my mind's eye. He listens to all this, and then he looks straight through his disciples with those x-ray eyes of his, and he says, "Yeah, but who do you say I am?" Now think about it for a minute. Why would he ask such a question? He knows the answer. He knows their heart. Why would he ask them, "Who do you say I am?" It's because he wanted them to confront the question themselves. He wanted them to examine the evidence, just as we have, we do, and as we need to do constantly, and arrive at an answer themselves. Now, you would think that after this, the amount of time that's gone by with Jesus living among his people and teaching them and performing miracles after miracle and after fulfilling hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were generated about him, that you would think that at least some people would get it, that he was the Messiah. But they didn't. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll see that the population was divided. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11 says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So now, things are starting to really heat up. Pressure is mounting. I had my buddy Zach hand out to everybody this morning a little handout that has the six trials of Jesus. We're not going to go through that, but I wanted everybody to have a copy of that. You can stick it in your Bible somewhere in case you ever want to study those, and you'll have those facts at your fingertips. Because they were all, six trials were all illegal. He was found not guilty by Pilate, but he was crucified anyway. And so he defeated death and was resurrected, and he's talking to his disciples in chapter of Luke 24:44. We won't take the time to read that passage, but I'd recommend that you do read Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. He's sitting down with his disciples, and he's going through first the Old Testament and saying, "Look, this is what was said I would do, and I did this. This is me. This is my interaction here. This was said that this would happen, and it's happening." He's going through them, taking through step by step, showing them that everything I have said is true. I am who I say I am. And I say, could so much disbelief be caused by the fact that Jesus was, in so many ways, so human? Whenever the disciples were confused about Jesus and his identity, he always evidenced himself as being both God and man in one body. Turn to Matthew 14. We're going to look at four examples of this. It'll go pretty quick, so don't panic. Matthew 14, verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." You will never read anywhere in Scripture where God prays. Prayer is an act of mankind. We pray. It's an expression of need, declaration of adoration. God adores no one. There's no one higher than God for him to adore. He's self-contained. He's everything. But mankind prays. We pray for deliverance. We pray for peace. We pray for guidance. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's asking for guidance. He's showing his human side. Back to the text. "When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When Jesus saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said." The actual Greek word there is phantasma, which is the word that we get phantom from. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, 'tis I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," said, "why did you doubt?" And then they climbed in the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Finally, they get it. Or do they? Notice here that the disbelief turned to belief because the truth was the only possible explanation. And look at verse 32 again. When they both got into the boat, the wind stopped blowing. Have you ever been in a storm or just a windy day when just suddenly it stopped? I never have. That in itself is remarkable. Only God walks on water. Only mankind prays. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 40 and 41. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. Scripture never speaks of leprosy as being healed, only cleansed. Because leprosy is the biblical illustration of sin. And we're not cured of sin, we're cleansed of it. The man says, "I know you can cleanse me if you are willing. If only you will touch me, I know I will be cleansed." And in verse 41, as a human, Jesus is moved with compassion and he touches the man. The old King James Version, I kind of like at this point, it says, Jesus was moved deep within his bowels. And that sort of describes that churning sensation we get in our gut when we see something that's really moving, really emotionally moving. And that's a purely human response. But Jesus doesn't stop where you and I would stop. He goes on further and he does the unthinkable. He touches the man and he does the unbelievable. He cleanses him of his horrible disease. And touched him, and how much time elapsed till he was cleansed? None. Immediately, the man was cleansed of this horrible disease. Only God can do that. No human can do that. Not even Pat Robertson can do that. Only God. But Jesus could because he was and is God. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Let's look at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. One of the things that I love to do more than anything in the world is to take a boat out on Lake Monroe. We used to do it quite often. My wife decided she doesn't like boats. So we don't anymore. But I used to just love taking a pontoon boat out on Lake Monroe. And I'm sure most of you have been on water and you know how relaxing it is. The boat just rocks you back and forth. And so it's natural to just become sleepy. And so here's Jesus in this boat. He's had a hard day. He's weary from everything that went on that day. And he's in this boat and it's rocking him gently back and forth. And he falls asleep. But Scripture never says that God sleeps. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 121 and verse 3, you'll read that God never sleeps or slumbers. But mankind sleeps. We have to sleep or we'll die. And so here's Jesus. He's, as I said, he's in this boat and he's tired and he goes to sleep. So continuing on, a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Isn't that something? They've already seen all these miracles. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. They even had 12 baskets of food left over to prove that it happened. He'd already calmed the storm once, and they finally figured out who he was, and they saw him cleanse this guy. And then here they are in trouble again, and what happens to their faith? It's out the window. So they go crying to Jesus, "We're all going to die." And they woke him up because they were afraid. Well, I've got news for you. You never sink with God. It doesn't happen. So he got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. And the storm subsided and all was calm. Only God can do that. Mankind cannot. Verse 25 says, "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. in fear and amazement. They ask one another, who is this? Who commands even the winds and the water? And they obey him. They don't get it. Blows my mind. Book of John, chapter 11, 32. We're dealing with Mary, the sister of Lazarus here. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You'll never read of God being troubled. Again, that's the human part of Jesus. Verse 34, where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. You will never read of God weeping. Again, this is the human side of Jesus on display. Continuing on in the text, then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. Well, let me stop there for just a moment. That 4 days is an important thing. We tend to gloss over that, but the 4 days is important because in the Jewish belief system, if you've only been dead for 3 days, you could still be alive. You could still come back. But after 3 days, ain't so. So it's been 4 days. There's no doubt in anybody's mind, no, this man is dead and he's going to stink. So anyway, verse 39. Verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I'm sure he's had to say, Lazarus, come out. He said, come out. Everybody would have come out. But he was just after Lazarus. So he says, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Only God can do that. John says in the last part of his book that if he were to have written down everything that Jesus had done to prove his deity, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record everything. But he had recorded these few episodes for one reason only, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think about this a lot. Perhaps it's comparatively easier for us to have confidence in the deity of Christ, precisely because we don't have access to his human part. We've never seen him as a human. And so maybe it's easier for us than it was for them. Imagine one day you're out in your garden and you're looking at your petunias and begonias and whatever is in a garden, and suddenly up in the sky you see a man in a turtleneck sweater and blue jeans descending, and everybody sees him, and he down and he does miraculous things. But the more time we spend with him, the more he seems like one of us. Would we doubt then? Would we have the same doubts that they had back then? I think we might. Jesus isn't a theory like the theory of evolution. Jesus is not a myth such as the abominable snowman. Jesus is certainly not a hoax such as the hoax known as global warming. Jesus is God, and he lives each and every day, and he's waiting for each and every one of us. So this morning, before we sing our song of invitation, I have one question for you. Whom do you say Christ is this morning? Somebody got to my notes. They say, blah, 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 sing one more song and send them home. Okay, we're going to do that. We're going to sing one more song, and then it's time to go home. But I would encourage you to think about who Jesus is and constantly connect with the fact that he is, in fact, God. He is with us. He is caring for us. A number of things have happened in my life in the last few years, especially the last few weeks, that, again, as I fail to connect the dots and I look back on the experience, I can say without question it was God thumping me in the head, trying to get me to get back on track, understand who's in charge. We need to do that each and every day. So if you're here this morning and you've not become a Christian, you need to become a Christian so that Christ will count you as one of his own. You'll be protected by God in ways that you would never imagine. If you're already a member of the body of Christ and you've fallen short of your obligations, or if you simply need the prayer of the congregation, in whatever way we can serve you, come forward as we sing the song of invitation.
Are the gentle